In the opening verses of Luke chapter 9, we read about Jesus sending the 12 to go out and preach. They were sent to go preach and come back to him. Chapter 10, we read of him sending 70 disciples out. They go out to preach, they come back and report to him. Let me read, and then we'll try to expand and look at a big picture of what's going on. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. In whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, let me give you my perspective of the big picture of spiritual gifts. In this context, Jesus gives the disciples, the 12, some unique abilities. Now, those unique abilities, if you will study this same record in Matthew and Mark, is an even broader list of special powers the Lord gave. That doesn't mean every spiritual gift from then until now has those same abilities. Quite the opposite. Matt, have you healed the sick lately? When you go on a trip to preach, do you take any money with you? Plastic is money, you know. Would you dare go anywhere with not a penny in your pocket? I don't think so. Would you confront a leper and heal them? No. You don't have that ability because you're not one of the 12. You see the point I'm making? Let's move forward one step. At the close of Jesus' ministry, after the resurrection, he spends 40 days teaching the disciples, not only the 11, but a larger number as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was seen by 500 people at one time, and he called those 500 people brethren, believers. Most commentaries, most people preaching on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that final message, will call it the Great Commission. When I read the Sermon on the Mount as an example in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and then I read pieces of that record in the Gospel of Luke, I understand readily that I'm reading about two different reports of the same message. But when I read this final message from Jesus to the 11 in Matthew, then in Mark, and then in Luke, it doesn't read like the same message. They are three very different records. It's my belief that each writer selects one of multiple messages Jesus spoke to the disciples, to the 11, after his resurrection and before his ascension. So each one is different because they're on a different occasion and for different reasons. They were all to the 11. And in some cases, I believe especially in the account for Matthew, where the record is to go and baptize, that authority of baptism and going and preaching continues through them to through the New Testament churches to us today. Amen. So it's continuing to us, but not in its original to them. And those special gifts were just to those to whom they were given. You've heard me talk about this before, but let's see if we can squeeze some new honey out of an old rock. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul introduces chapter 4 with identifying himself as the Lord's prisoner. Not the Lord's hobby preacher, the Lord's prisoner. I'm under a legal binding connection with the Lord Jesus Christ to do what I'm doing, to preach the gospel. And he beseeches, he begs the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling, with all lowliness and meekness, and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The very message you've just heard from Tyler. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You don't look for reasons to fuss with people and disagree. You look for reasons to agree and to support each other. And he goes through an extended point. And then I want to pick up and start with verse 7. But unto every one of us, us in the church, us who believe in Christ, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's going to expand this, but let's lay this foundation. You have a particular, unique spiritual gift. And when the Lord gives you that gift, he gives you grace to use that gift for his honor. He doesn't give me grace to exercise your gift. That grace is given to you for your use to develop and use your gift for all of the purposes he has outlined leading up to this point. And then verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, you read the actual record of the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. He led captivity captive. That which held us captive was itself captured and taken away from us, bound up and under his control, and gave gifts unto men. Here we go. He gives unique gifts with unique qualities and abilities to the 12. They go, they come back, they've done their job. While they were under that charge, they had those abilities. Later, they prove that they don't have those abilities still. The same with the 70 that he sent. The point I want you to see in this verse, the spiritual gifts we should be concerned about and understand that we are given now are gifts that he gave after his ascension, not those unique gifts he gave to the 12 or the 70 prior to his ascension. What are those gifts? Verse 11, he gave some apostles, 12, not an endless succession of apostles, and some prophets. A prophet in the New Testament sense is not a foreteller of things to come, but one who clearly and simply preaches the gospel. And some evangelist, a gospel preacher, who especially looks to preach the gospel to those who have not heard it. And some pastors and teachers. The form of pastor and teacher implies that the primary objective and the primary obligation of a pastor is to teach. Why did he give these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints. You mean saints are not perfect? Amen. Absolutely right. You mean the preacher's not perfect? Amen. Absolutely right. For the work of the ministry. It's a work, not a hobby. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Not to create the body of Christ, to edify, to make it stronger. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, complete, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The job of the preacher is to hold up Jesus so that you, by the influence of his preaching, become more and more and more like Jesus. I was in an email dialogue with a couple of old friends this week. We were discussing a particular issue, and one of them reminded me, I have read in multiple sources that when the Department of Treasury begins to train a new agent whose job it will be to locate, identify fake money, counterfeit money, they don't put these men in a room and show them this is counterfeit A and this is counterfeit B and this is counterfeit C and this is counterfeit D, because they could memorize those, and next week somebody could come up with counterfeit Z and you wouldn't even recognize it. What do? They put these men in a room full of legitimate money and they immerse their minds in the image of the real thing, so that when they see anything that is not in harmony with the real thing, they know it's counterfeit. As believers in Christ, we don't need to study every idea, every falsehood, every crazy notion, and every teaching, and every power that goes on in the world so we know about it and can identify it. We need to immerse ourselves in the real thing. Immerse ourselves in it so that whatever shows up, and what showed up to me when I was a young preacher, it's different for you folks this morning who are younger than I. And if for your kids, it's going to be different for them when they are looking and identifying it. So we need to keep that record to the stature of the measure of Christ in his fullness. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. That's the reason I preach with zeal and excitement to you when I feel really exercised about something. Yeah, I want to wrap this around and pull it all together with some words and teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. This is one of three big sermons we have a record of Jesus preaching in the Gospels. Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and then his preaching at the end of his ministry to the disciples in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. It's interesting, all three. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. The Olivet Discourse, which we'll look at here, is Matthew chapter 23, 24, 25. I struggled immensely for years thinking the Olivet Discourse was chapter 23 and 24. And I couldn't make some things fit the way I wanted. When I finally realized, you know, dumb Joe, the 2x4, that the Olivet Discourse continues to the end of chapter 25, the pieces of the puzzle started falling together better. In chapter 23, Jesus, as a prosecuting attorney, reads the charge of sin and failure to the Jewish people of his day, the temple leaders, not the people who went there to worship God, but the leadership of the temple. He reads the charge. In chapter 24, he announces the verdict. I grant there are passages in Matthew 24 that might read, if isolated, like the second coming. But if you read those in context, they're not talking about the second coming. They're talking about the judgment and the deliverance from that judgment for believers in Christ who follow and believe and obey his words. Then we begin chapter 25 with what I believe is one of the most unique parables Jesus ever taught. In most parables, Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's just a present tense. This is a kingdom likeness you need to know about. He begins the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in chapter 25 with an adverb of time. Then shall the kingdom be like. Then when? Then when the judgment of chapter 24 occurs, which occurred about 40 years after Jesus spoke the words. Foolish virgins will not be prepared for that judgment. Wise virgins will remember Jesus' words and obey it. And instead of being caught in the judgment that fell upon the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman army and its siege and invasion and destruction of the city, they will do what Jesus said. When they see those signs, they'll run to the mountains, they'll hide from that persecution, and they'll find shelter in a safe place where they can rejoice with their Savior. There are clues galore in Matthew 24 and in the companion passages in Mark and Luke to clearly indicate this is not second coming. When the Lord comes back, does it matter whether you're on the rooftop or in the kitchen? Would you have time to come down off the rooftop, or will you be immediately caught up? Oh, here's a real killer. Jesus said, in that context, woe unto them that are with child, or those who have small infant children in those days. Do you mean pregnant women and young mothers are going to hell if they're pregnant or have young children when the Lord comes back? That is so insane, it's ridiculous. But if a natural calamity threatens and mothers with young children or pregnant women can't run a long distance in a day to get away, they have to go slow, they're in greater danger from the natural calamity of the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. You have the judgment, the sentence, and the big summary in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The final lesson in Matthew 25 is the lesson of final judgment. The Lord coming back, and as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, humanity will be divided into two camps. One will go into eternal blessing and glory, and one will be sent to eternal punishment. So you have the beginning of the gospel period catapulted into its full glory and activity in the parable. And here you have the symbolic representation of the second coming. What goes on in between? Ah, that's what I want you to see. Verse 14 and reading down. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Every one of these servants is a servant to the man who has the riches and is going to travel. They're his servants. And one unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. He gave to each man a different talent, a different gift, or a thing of value. To every man according to his several ability. Do you think the Lord knows Joe's ability and Joe's disposition? Do you think he knows Matthew's or Tyler's disposition and ability? Yes. So he's not going to charge Joe or Tyler or Matthew with a responsibility to do what their ability cannot do. Yes, he gives grace sufficient to help you do what he charges you to do, but he will give that grace within your personality and your ability. And then he will sanctify it for his use. And straightway took his journey. He ascended on high, he gave gifts. You see some parallel here? Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. What's he doing? He's wisely investing what the master gave him and generating 100% growth in the master's riches for the master. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. Good yield, 100%. Can't beat that, can you? But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. It's not his money, but he's acting like it is. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. enter thou into the, what's the next word? It's a three-letter word that links to what Tyler preached and what I'm trying to get you to see this morning. J-O-Y, the joy of your Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord also said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And again, enter into joy. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. You got to dig it up out of the ground where I buried it. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Wait a minute. He's a servant judging his master. The one thing the man said that was true, and everything he said was, I was afraid. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not. This is a little tongue-in-cheek. You knew all about me, so you think you knew that I reap where I don't sow, gather where I haven't strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Put it in the bank and a savings account to get to earn savings account interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What goes on from A.D. 70 until the second coming? I think Jesus summed up the whole era, however long it is. And Jesus said the master went on a long journey, for he's gone for a long time. I think every believer in Christ would love for the Lord to come back this afternoon, right? Amen. Amen. I got more amens there than any point I've made. Amen. But he's on a long journey. We don't know when he's coming back. So what's our responsibility and what's our position until he does come back? I believe in terms of the gospel blessings we're talking about here, a gift, a calling, or a talent are synonymous terms. Whatever your spiritual gift is. A spiritual gift isn't limited to a guy who can stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel. It's not limited to someone who can pray a sweet, touching prayer. Every one of you has a spiritual gift, an ability to do something unique. You can meet with people I don't even know, and you can bear a good testimony of your faith to them. You can visit someone in the hospital, and I don't even know they're sick. You have a talent. How are you using it? Are you using it like the first 2 servants? Or like the third? The purpose of spiritual gifts, Paul writes us in that text in Ephesians chapter 4, for the edification of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. There is not one word, you've heard me say it, you're going to hear me say it again, it's so important. Not one word in all we've studied about spiritual gifts, talents, calling, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. There's not one word in all of this passage about I'm getting into ministry and I'm using these talents for me. They are my talents. Not one word. Every drop of spiritual energy we have, we should invest in helping those around us, making life a little easier for them. That's what he charged us to do. Whether it's preaching the gospel or talking to someone on the job, years ago, I was, you know, you can talk to your wife about things that you don't talk to other people about. You know, you got that, don't you? And I was complaining and grumbling to Sandra about, you know, I'm in terms of the primitive Baptist culture, I'm kind of sitting over here on the backside of the desert in California. I wish people would understand that as crazy as our whole culture is, there are some godly, good, primitive Baptist people in the state of California. Don't write us off with all the other stuff. We're here, folks. Acknowledge us. And I was complaining to Sandra. I so much would love to help people and reach out. And there's so many people that are hurting. And I wish I had a better way to do that than I have. Sandra, wise Sandra, said, Joe, you've worked, and she named the major employers I worked for throughout my career. She said, did you ever think that in every job, in every company where you worked, hurting people knew they could go to you and talk to you and you help them with their pain and with their problems? Weren't you ministering to them? And I thought, wow, wow. You see, we need to live our faith and so that people we work with see us as a safe person to talk to about our problems. I didn't even realize it. I don't think most of us do. I had to learn that lesson. Spiritual gifts are not for me. They're not for the person who has the gift. They belong to the master. And they're to be invested for his benefit. You see, every one of these servants gave back every penny they invested and earned to the master because they knew it all belonged to him. But they got something greater than they could have imagined in return. Well done. I don't believe the Lord is going to hold back well done until the second coming and we come out of the graves. He's going to say well done, or he's going to give the other word to his children right now in life. You said a kind word to that person at work who's discouraged. You visited a neighbor who's sick. Maybe your wife made a casserole and you took it over so they had some food. You don't think about doing it for you. You're just doing it to be kind. What testimony are you giving to that person? You're giving the right one. You're helping. And when you come home, you have a kind of a warm, contented, happy feeling. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah. So whether it's the man in the pulpit or the believer in the pew, we all have that talent. It never stops belonging to him. Use it for his glory. God bless.